So now we're going to have our main reading, which is John chapter 20. And it says this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my fingers in the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I'll never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage, but just before we do, there's just a couple of things to mention. The first thing is you should have received an outline earlier on this week. Just gives a couple of headings for the different sections, which you can use or ignore at your will. At the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or comments. And we use a live chat to put those questions in. So once you've thought of your question, you can stick it on live chat and we can have a think about those at the end. And I mentioned that now, so you could be thinking about what questions you might have. If you know it's coming, you know the options there, so you'll be more likely to have a think. And then finally, we're going to pray and ask God to help us as we reflect on this passage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we think on these things, that we might take the challenge that John gives us. As we see that these things were written for our sakes, so that we might read them now. Though they happened so many, many moons ago, yet they can and do have implications for us now. As we pray, Lord, that that might become a reality as we reflect on these things this morning. Amen. Out of the following, which is the most important? Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, or Jesus' ascension? Now, you may well be thinking, one is no more important than the others. They're all of equal importance. But what if I alter the question? Out of the following, which do you know the most about? Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension. I think at this point, the general answer from a typical Christian may look something like this. I know a lot about Jesus' death. Not only can I tell you how he died, but I can tell you about the significance. He died for our sins. He takes the penalty. And it could probably go on. When it comes to the resurrection, things may get a little confused. I might be able to tell you that he rose from the dead, and that that means that those who believe in him will also rise with him. I might observe that death has been defeated. But after that, I wonder if the focus becomes evidence to make the case that the resurrection was real. Comments like, well, the soldiers wouldn't have moved the body. The disciples wouldn't have been martyred for a religion founded upon a stolen body. There were so many people that witnessed the raised Jesus. This is interesting because it's less about the significance of the resurrection, and it's more relates to the question, did it happen or not? Or what about the ascension? I think this is where things get a little tricky and our average Christian is going to become unstuck. So we want to say each are equally as important as the other. However, our knowledge would suggest the cross is the most important because that's what we would know most about. And the ascension, well, that's at the bottom of the list. To add to this, I think the church's attitude towards the resurrection is intriguing. We can try so hard to provide enough evidence to prove that it happened as we turn it into a legal investigation, that we lose the supernatural aspect of what is actually happening here. So bearing all that in mind, let's have a look at John 20 to see if we can improve the situation. Well, I think I've said this quite a number of times as we've gone through the book of John, but the disciples do not understand. The question here is, what does an empty tomb mean? Well, as we see from what Mary says, an empty tomb doesn't mean that he is risen. It means Jesus remains dead and his dead body has been moved somewhere else. The two disciples, they do not make haste to find the risen Jesus. They want to retrieve a missing body. The first sign that something else is happening is the linen cloth that's been left behind. If Jesus' body had been stolen, the linen would have been taken because it was expensive and just because it would have been too difficult to remove. When Peter arrives at the tomb, he explores further. He sees both the linen cloth and the head cloth, that which is folded up. Now have a quick look at back at John 11, verse 44. This is the account of a different resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus. Let me read back from verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." As Lazarus comes out of the tomb, he's alive, but he's still bound by his grave clothes. He needs help to get them off. But Jesus didn't need any help to remove his grave clothes. But why? We notice in the reading, the beloved disciple is the first to believe. He's unique because it isn't because he sees the risen Jesus, but it's upon seeing the grave clothes that causes him to believe. However, this belief isn't the confident-filled belief that we're going to see later on when we get to Acts 2 and onwards. When the disciples leave the tomb, they hide in locked rooms. The first occasion is in verse 19, and then it happens again in verse 26. The purpose of these locked rooms is to keep out those who've killed their Messiah. But the reason John includes the details of the locked rooms is to demonstrate that Jesus' resurrected body is both the same but different to his previous body. In the same way Jesus' resurrected body can penetrate walls, presumably his body penetrated the linen cloths, after which, no longer having use for them, he folded them up and leaves them behind. When the disciples leave, Mary stays. At first, she doesn't recognize the man who speaks to her. That is until he says her name. Let's just read that again. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary hears Jesus' voice and recognizes him. And as we read this, can't help bringing to mind John 10. Those that belong to Jesus know the shepherd's voice. And then when Mary clings to Jesus, Jesus tells her not to. The reason he has been resurrected is so that he can ascend to the Father's side. And now that he has risen, he is about to ascend. And what Jesus has said now becomes a reality. So what we've been learning about in John is going to become a reality because Jesus ascends. So have a look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus speaks of his Father, but he now includes "and your Father." He speaks of "my God," but he now includes "and your God." Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension provides the believers with the privilege of sonship. Everything that we've read about the relationship the Son enjoys with his Father now informs the relationship that we have with the Father, because Jesus has ascended to the Father's side and this new phase of redemptive history has arrived. Let's have a look at verses 22 to 23. They say this: "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the sort of verse, there's a real potential to take us by surprise. Have the disciples really been given the authority to forgive sins? Are they really able to discern who should have their sins forgiven? And are they really able to withhold sins from others? This sounds a little bit like a Catholic priest who's able to bring absolution. Does this authority pass to us? Can we walk down the streets of Bradford? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. So are you. You're not. You aren't, but you are. And then if someone upsets us, can we withhold forgiveness from them simply because of a whim? Well, we know it can't mean that, but it sure looks like it does. Actually, it's quite a lot simpler than it appears. Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead. He's about to be ascended to the Father's side. At which point, as we've learnt in the book of John, the Spirit will be given to the disciples. And the Spirit's role is to continue the work that Jesus has been doing. So when the disciples preach the gospel, or to put it another way, bear witness to Jesus, that will distinguish between those who are his, for they will respond with belief and repentance, and those who are not, for they will reject what has been said. That's how forgiveness is given, and that's how forgiveness is withheld. The hearer will either believe and stand forgiven, or will disbelieve and stand unforgiven. All the time it remains the prerogative of God and God alone to forgive. But for this to happen, it means Jesus has to have died, risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's side, so the Spirit might be sent. We've already said that Jesus' resurrected body was the same but different. Different in that now he was in his glorified state, ready to ascend to the Father's side. But how was it the same? Well, it was the same in that the scars he received at the cross had remained. Carson says this: Jesus' scars or wounds are his credentials. And when the disciples see them, their grief turns to joy, just as Jesus had said it would in John 14, verse 18, and John 16, 20 to 22. But this one disciple who isn't present, Thomas, and it really is an unnecessary qualifier to call Thomas the doubter. The other disciples, with the exception of the beloved disciple, had seen Jesus, and it was only then that they believed. As soon as Thomas had seen what the other disciples had already seen, he makes a confession that couldn't be more perfect for the climax of the book of John. Just to quote Carson once again, he says this: Thomas's confession is the climatic exemplification of what it means to honour the Son as the Father is honoured. And so, as the readers, we are to make the same confession. Jesus has appeared to his disciples, but a time will come when he will permanently ascend to the Father, and those after will not see the tangible evidence that the disciples had seen. And Jesus says in verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed doesn't mean happy, like many people say. It means accepted by God. And Thomas's confession is unrestrained, and he is blessed. And the next phase of redemptive history will be for those who, after the ascension, they will be blessed despite not seeing. However, had those first disciples not seen and believed, there would be no message passed on to us. The message that John has recorded for us here in his gospel, so that we might believe and confess with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we have read over the past few months through the book of John, would we reflect on the things that we have learnt about your Son? And would it cause us to confess with Thomas, "My Lord and my God"? Amen. Well, I mentioned a moment ago before the sermon that there will be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. How we do this is if you type in the question live chat, if you just put a Q in the live chat, then we know you've got a question. We know one's heading over and it's coming. It just gives you a bit of time just to relax and formulate your question. There's no pressure to get it down really quickly in fear of us moving on. So if you've got a question or you'd like to make a comment, just stick a Q in the live chat so that we know it's coming. Obviously, you can ask a question about the things we've been thinking about. There's plenty of stuff in the passage we haven't had time to touch upon, so you can ask a question about that, or further implications of what we've been thinking about. Okay, so we've got a question. One question is coming from Susie. Oh, and another. Okay, Hannah says, "Hi Tom, could you please go over what verse 23 means again?" Sure. So let's see. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I guess, first of all, just to mention, so there's a, if you forgive the sins of any, I'm trying to think the correct grammatical term, but if you forgive the sins of any, they are in the state of forgiveness. If you withhold forgiveness, then they are in the state of unforgiveness, as it were. They are unforgiven. So what's going on here is the means by which the disciples can forgive or withhold forgiveness is through the testimony of the gospel. So if the disciple says to someone, let me tell you about Jesus, he is the King of the Jews, he's the Messiah, he came to die on our behalf, which he did, he rose again, now he stands at the Father's side, he is the King. You're to believe in him, or for the forgiveness of sins. So you might go to Acts 2 as a good example of that. So let me say, so when Peter stands up and in verse 36 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that Jesus whom you crucified." Then verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God, our God, calls to himself.' With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and those were added that day about 3,000 souls." So at that point, this is verse 23 in action. Jesus has told them, Jesus is the Messiah, he's God's King, you've crucified him. They've said, "What should we do?" He says, "Repent and believe." And out of that number, 3,000 souls believed. At which point, Peter has applied John 20:23. Those 3,000 souls are now forgiven. God is the one who's done the forgiving. It's his prerogative to forgive because of what Jesus has done. But Peter's been involved, and it was his testimony about the gospel, about Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, which is how people are forgiven, that brought about their now being in that status of forgiveness. Now, how many other people who weren't there, who didn't repent and believe, well, forgiveness was withheld from them because they didn't repent and believe. So let me just take you to another of the Gospels. We'll just have a quick look at this. So this is Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And it says, I'll read from verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Now, We have a tendency to think the most important thing is Jesus' death and resurrection. But here, what we begin to tease out is of equal importance is the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins. That proclamation is of equal importance, because without that, the news and the implications and the significance of the death and resurrection don't get out. And so that forgiveness that's achieved there is never applied. So how is forgiveness applied? It's through that proclamation. So who is it who has the power to provide that forgiveness, if you like? Well, it's the disciples. Or in this phase of redemptive history, it's us, the church, or the individual Christians that make up the people of God, to avoid the tradition of the church and to get into that sort of area. So as you or I go out and speak to people about Jesus, when they believe, it's through that speaking of them, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that their sins will be forgiven. It's not anything we've done. It's not anything, any way in which we've evaluated their behaviour or anything like that. But it's just purely the application of the gospel. I hope that makes sense. Oh, hello, Esther. A visit from Michael's mum. Nice to see you. Yeah, I mean, it's... I think you're right, yes. So Hannah said, yes, thank you. Quite confusing wording of the text. I think you're right. I think particularly as we read the text, there's a number of things that we want to avoid. You know, we've kind of got this ingrained sort of thing of only saved by grace. So anytime we see anything that has a possibility to err towards salvation by works, we get very nervous. Again, this is one of those passages where we know we can't forgive. It's only God who can forgive. But then when we see this unfolding in the book of John, so for example, it's probably worth going back to chapter 16, when it looks at the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So as we preach the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit's work to convict the world and therefore bring forgiveness. We play part and parcel in that. As we present the gospel. Okay. Susie's changed her mind about the question. Simon says, hi Tom, I take it Mary was still around when the disciples were at the tomb. How come the angels and then Jesus appears to Mary first rather than them? Interesting. Yeah, I don't know really. I don't know. I mean, I guess how things unfold is obviously Mary's the first in the tomb, and people make a lot of that's an odd way to organise things back in these times. it was the testimony of men that was reliable, and so it would have been that, if you were trying to make a point, that would have been the way to go forward. That's obviously often majored on. Again, well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we keep getting this locked room scenario. Yeah, I mean, I guess I don't really know. I guess this is how it's unfolded. But I guess the thing that we picked up there is because Mary did stay behind and did speak to Jesus, you get it provides him with that opportunity to talk in terms of once he's ascended and who he's ascending to. He's no longer ascending to his father or merely his father, but this all kicks into touch and starts this new redemptive phase where the disciples and all believers can now enjoy that privilege of being sons as well. So yeah, I don't really know. Right then. So the minute we're not waiting on any questions, I'll maybe touch base with Susie and go and chat about your query later on. Any other thoughts, questions, comments before we move on? Yes, we've got a question coming from Nikki. Interesting. Okay, so Nikki says, I have a question regarding the word blessed. Does it always mean accepted by God in scripture, or are there times when it does mean truly happy? Well, interesting. So I put that in basically because Carson said that, and I thought that's helpful. So I put that into the sermon. Let's have a think. I mean, I think so a couple of things. I guess, so I have heard myself people say blessed means happy. So the obvious, I think, example is when people go to Matthew and the Beatitudes, and so for example, Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And people say, oh, well, that means happy. So happy are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, interestingly, if you replace, I don't know, I guess with that, it just feels a little bit like, is that really what blessed means? Happy. I guess we could take this even further out and think in terms of the Garden of Eden. the Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve, and they are blessed because of what God has given them. They've been given the more creation, more specifically the garden. They're able to enjoy the tree of life and all the other trees in the garden, bar one. So they're in a relationship with God as well. They're at peace with him. Of course, when they rebel against God, that blessing turns into a curse. And as they're sent away from the garden, unable to reach out to eat from the tree of life. Then you've got Abraham. Abraham 12:3. So God says to Abraham, I'll be able to do it by verse, don't know by memory. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all you the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, how do you bless Abraham? Well, here, I guess, it's thinking in terms of blessing, as in behave towards him favorably. But if you do that, God will bless you. But if you dishonor him, you'll be cursed. So you've got that contrast there. But it will be through all the families of the earth that, through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And there we're thinking again in terms of, you know, that same meaning in terms of the Garden of Eden, blessed because of their relationship and standing with God. So, I don't know, I wonder whether we should rethink how we think about the Beatitudes and that blessed is not, and it's just, oh well, they're happy-go-lucky, aren't they? But rather, they are those who are accepted by God. And I guess it's interesting, isn't it? Because those who are blessed, who are accepted by God, that's going to make you happy. You see what I mean? But I would probably certainly say maybe the definition is a little bit more nuanced than we suggested today. I guess Garson's point is more so, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Verse 29. Yeah, I don't know. I want to think about, I guess the reason why I put it in and thought it was particularly helpful is I'm always looking for something that's a bit more tangible, a little bit more significant. So happy, I think the word, you know, happy is a little bit you know, what's happiness? You know, all sorts of things make all sorts of different people happiness. It's not particularly something that we can grasp the significance of. Whereas thinking in terms of being accepted by God, there's a significance to that. I guess that's what I mean when I'm saying, thinking in terms of tangible. Mackie's been looking at his Latin dictionary. Betus is Latin for blessed or happy. Felix means happy in Latin also. I think the meanings are slightly different. Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. I think dictionaries are all well and good. But, you know, context provides those nuances. And I think that's why when people take the Beatitudes and say, oh, it means happy, let's replace it with happy, happy, happy. I just think not that helpful. I want to, I'm looking for that sort of, what does it mean here in this context? What's the kind of going on there? And particularly in John 20, you're thinking, this is very much like the whole build-up of this book has been, are you going to honour the Father? Are you going to honour the Son as you honour the Father? And it all crescendos in some respects to that unrestrained confession of Thomas, which, by the way, is another Carson quote. I can't take credit for that, even though I've stuck it as a title, where on seeing he believes and is accepted by God as all those who come after him in that same way will be too, which is why we'll stop calling him Doubting Thomas and show him some respect. Right, let's move on from question time.